Thank you, Linda. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter number 17. For the past year and a half, we've been studying through what we call the Upper Room Discourse, the last extended teaching time that Christ did with His disciples before He went to the cross. And though we will conclude formally chapter 17 this morning, next Sunday I would like to do a review of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. One is to prove to you I can preach five chapters in one sermon. But more importantly than that, to go back and trace what God, through His Son, through His Spirit, through the Apostle John, recorded for our good, our growth, by His grace and for His glory. And then the following Sunday, January the 16th, I'm going to preach on the Gospel. If you have been talking to people in your family, co-workers, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and they're asking some questions, January the 16th would be a great Sunday to invite them to come and explain the Gospel as clearly as I know how, with a very clear call to you, to others, to all who are here, to put the weight and hope of your soul entirely in the hands of the one and only and true Savior, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, I'll begin reading this morning in verse number 24. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am, and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You. And they," that is the disciples, "know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I Myself may be in them." Father, we have in these verses the taste of the relationship that You desire to have with us. Oh, what an amazing God You are to create for us a relationship with You that when we finally understand what it is about and experience it, then we are finally home. And to know that our home with You goes beyond this life as we know it is a truth that only with the eyes of faith do You allow us to see. But oh, what You have done and provided for those who love You. God, please give us a taste of that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Reading some of the accounts of those who have experienced the awesome and devastating force of the tsunamis a week ago reveals many of the assumptions that people have about life and meaning. Humans have been made in the image of God. And whether or not all individuals admit it, each human being bears the unmistakable fingerprint of God. And one of the evidences of that is our tendency to ask the question, why? Why do things happen? And when people ask that question, they usually want more than a geological answer that explains the shifting of tectonic plates beneath the ocean floor. Answers that explain the natural causes leave us unsatisfied as we struggle to find the meaning, the purpose, the reason for the shifting of those tectonic plates, the reason behind what is going on with such a catastrophic loss of life. But this has always been a mark of humans. We look for meaning in events. History is full of stories of people who look for reasons why things happen in the natural world and try to come up with supernatural reasons for that. Plagues and natural disasters, the eclipses of the sun or moon, have historically caused people to look into the supernatural realm for answers for things that have happened in the natural realm. And as science has progressed, our understanding of the natural forces at work, it has in many cases made us aware of what is happening to produce these sorts of things. But even though science has given us a greater understanding of the causes of what is happening, we are still not satisfied because we really desire to know why. What is the purpose? What is the meaning? What is the message in all of this that is taking place? Interestingly enough, in recent years, there has been a growing movement within the science community to merge science and spirituality in order to address this void. It's not a new concept, but it really has been gaining momentum. In fact, James Herrick has done a masterful job in chronicling this in his recent book entitled The Making of the New Spirituality. It is not light reading, but it clearly makes the point that people are looking for meaning, but most of the time people are looking for it in the wrong place. You start off at the wrong premise, you will always end up at the wrong conclusion. One person that I read this week wrote about the tsunami, noted that this tsunami hit right at the conclusion of a 30-day religious observance by the Hindus and the day after Christmas. And therefore, since this is such a spiritual time for the world and for many people, God could not have been involved in the tsunami. The conclusion being, God was probably caught off guard, like the 150,000 or so who died. Well, class, here is where your theology is tested and or revealed. Because the two options that appear to be set before you at an occasion like this do not give to us a very pleasant choice. Option number one, God was surprised by the tsunami. If that is your take on the situation, then the benefit of holding to that premise, that idea that God was surprised like everybody else, protects the love aspect of the character of God in your thinking, at least that nice, loving, compassionate, considerate, tolerant God. But the drawback of thinking that God was surprised by this wipes out the entire power aspect of the character of God, such as His omnipresence, His omnipotence, or His omniscience. Well, if you don't hold to the fact that God was surprised by the tsunami, well, then the other option is that God was sovereign over the tsunami. And the benefit of holding to that position is that, well, yes, you maintain the power aspect of the character of God, that His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His omniscience, but it appears that His love aspect takes quite a hit. Because how can a God who is loving allow disasters like this to occur?
And the conclusion being, if God is loving and powerful, He would never allow something like this to happen. Therefore, God must not be both loving and powerful. Which one is it? Because the circumstances make it appear that He is not both. And so people are left with a choice. Well, what am I going to choose? If I choose the powerful part, then I wipe out God who is love. And I really want a God who is love. And so if I take the loving part and I don't choose the power part, that means that I frankly believe in a benign, irrelevant, divine being whose job it is just to cry when things go wrong. And if we assume that all people are basically good and that God loves everyone the same way and that all differences in life are kind of silly anyway, that really don't matter, and everyone's going to go to heaven, then catastrophic events like we have just seen really becomes a source of incredible panic, because it becomes obvious that while God is maybe in charge, He's not in control. And if God is in charge but not in control, then we are at the mercy of uncontrolled forces. And if that is the case, then we have a great deal more to worry about than just tsunamis. Now, once again, class, if you start with the wrong premise, you will always end up with the wrong conclusion. And what I submit to you this morning is that our view of God does not come from the popular culture, nor does it come from our own imagination of what we would like God to be. If our view of God is going to be right, then our view of God has to be the same as God's view of God. How does God view Himself? Our view of God has to be driven by God Himself and what He has revealed about Himself to us. And what we learn is that God does not view this world as the place that is full of a bunch of well-meaning, innocent, kind-hearted people. We see this very clearly in the text that we are tackling here in a few minutes. The world is divided up into two distinct groups. There are those who are genuine followers of God through Jesus Christ, and there are the rest. And in this passage, Christ is praying to His Father about us. His heart for us and His desires for us are not only a great encouragement, but these truths serve as a tremendous source of motivation for us to seek to live in a way that shows that we value our relationship with Christ, because He clearly values His relationship with us. And really, that is the amazing part. But let's dig into it a bit. Because the first thing I want you to see is found here in verse 24, where it is obvious that Christ is passionate for His own. Father, He says, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Isn't that incredible? Being loved, being wanted is one of our personal, intimate desires. We are vulnerable to pictures of little kids laughing and giggling while a puppy is chasing them, or they're playing with that puppy while it's looking them in the face. Why do we think that's so cute? Is it because dogs are so sanitary? No, it's because the kid is enjoying being loved. The kid is enjoying the attention, even if it's from a dog. Sometimes that love or that want is based upon need. Have you ever noticed in school, sometimes students are nice to a teacher because they need a good grade? Well, none of our kids here would ever comprehend or do anything like that. But I've heard it has been done. But if a student only sees the teacher as someone to be nice to because you need a grade, oh, they miss out on what that relationship can be. When a student sees beyond that and begins to appreciate the teacher for who she is or who he is, and begins to see some of the God-given abilities and unique characteristics and affirms that, then there is a relationship, a bond, sometimes an incredible bond that develops that can last that student and teacher the rest of their life. You know, for many of us, relationships have developed in part because of this mutual need. But this is where our relationship with Christ is so remarkable. He loves us not because He needs to. We don't bring anything to the table. He loves us not because we have something that helps complete Him, not because we're able to make Him laugh, not because we have a pickup truck that He needs to borrow from time to time, or we've got some tools that'll help Him out, you know, with a particular project, or that we have a boat that Jesus likes to go out onto in the water every once in a while. If He needs to, He can just walk on the water, you know what I mean? He loves us because He has chosen to love us. And that is based absolutely upon His free and perfect will. He is the one that we ought to be pursuing. He is the one that we need. He is the one who pursues us. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. And He prays that about us, and His view of us this past week has been that while you and I, for many of the days, have been self-absorbed in things of our own, He is the one who is the most passionate in the relationship. I had a friend whose wife had become very disinterested in pursuing their relationship. He was doing so many things in an effort to rekindle the heart of that marriage. He would surprise her with flowers, leave notes for her in her car. When she would pull down her visor, a note would fall down, a card perhaps. He would write poems. He would take her special places. He would purchase things for her, showing her that he was placing her wants above his own needs. And as I would talk with him, man, this guy was shaming me with all of the things that he was doing, and yet, I tell you, his wife was completely indifferent to the whole thing. And I was thinking to myself, girl, wake up! Are you not seeing what's going on? This guy will lay down his life for you. I mean, how many couples have I counseled through the years, and the wife would think, man, she'd gone to heaven if her husband had treated her even a tenth of what this guy was doing for his wife. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is a taste of how Christ pursues us. And so often we are the indifferent, self-absorbed spouse. Christ really loves us and really wants us to be with Him. That's what He says. You see it in his prayer? Father, I really want them to be with Me. You see in this prayer that Christ prays, He has chosen to place a very high value upon His relationship with us. That relationship that we have now can be extremely sweet and satisfying. But you know what, folks? It is not complete until we are home in heaven with Him. And while it is natural for us to see death as our enemy, for the follower of Jesus Christ, death is the door that God calls us to walk through so that we can enjoy a perfect, unhindered, unbroken relationship with Him for which we were created. Have you ever stepped back from the story of Christ and looked at it from a wide angle? Look at how Christ lived. He was constantly with people. He didn't mind being touched. He didn't mind children being around Him. He embraced them, sat them on His knee, and used them as illustrations. He was constantly with people. He was
He didn't live above people in that sense. Now, his life was above them in ethic. But in terms of relationship, Christ was so comfortable with people. He didn't have his own little group, social structure that he put himself in because of an economic situation or because of a work standing. He influenced people's lives because he lived with them, taught them, ate with them, walked with them. Christ, who could have been a lone ranger, was not. He connected with people. He loves and values the relationship that he has with you. But Christ's desire for you involves you being with him. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And once again, folks, that certainly puts death into a different perspective than we're used to, doesn't it? Christ wants us to be with him where he is. We understand that a little around the holidays when we recognize talking on the phone is nice, emailing somebody, that's nice, sending some pictures back and forth, that's okay. But there is no substitute for being there, and we will go through all sorts of circumstances and make a number of sacrifices in order to be with our family, people that we are the closest to at the holiday times. It's not always practical, it's not always economically sensible, but so much of that gets thrown to the side when we want to be with people. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Realize that they were words spoken by Christ and prayed with you in mind. He wants to be with you. And to be more precise, folks, he wants you to be with him. He desires that your joy be made complete, and he knows that will happen when you see his glory. God is passionate for his own, not only passionate for you to be with him, but passionate for you to see his glory. He wants you to see him as he really is. And the statement that Christ prays here is a clear reference to what he prayed, notice back in verse number 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And trying to describe the glory of Jesus Christ in terms that we can understand is impossible. The Apostle John got a taste of the glory of Jesus Christ when Christ revealed himself to John on the island of Patmos. We get a taste of this, I think, at weddings. I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it with Ken in view here this morning, but when Jen enters through those back doors in that wedding gown, that is part of the glory of a bride. And everything is just so overwhelming at times like that. That is such a small taste of the true inherent glory that Jesus Christ has. When we see him in his royal robe, something that John was able to experience on the island of Patmos. In Revelation 1, when you read through that chapter, you get the idea that John is straining the limits of vocabulary in trying to describe all that he saw when he saw Christ in his glory. Christ had veiled his glory when he came to earth. And what the disciples knew of Christ was not all that Christ knew of himself. What we know of Christ is hardly a beginning of all that there is to know. And one day, beloved, we will get to see his glory. We will get to see him as he really is. His glory from the Father's love. Because as we have explored before, the Godhead has a shared glory. It's glory not only from the Father's love, but it's glory from all of eternity.
This glory is from before the creation of the world, he says at the end of verse 24. This is who Christ really is. To people of history, he may appear to be an itinerant teacher full of wise and pithy sayings, whose life began a movement, a religion, who had abilities that go beyond the average man. But he is so much more than that. And that was the point of his coming. That was the point of John's gospel. That is the reason that got him crucified. He claimed to be God, and he was God. And from his day forward, that truth, of all of the things that Jesus taught, that truth has been the stumbling block for so many. Of all of the doctrines, this one is perhaps the most difficult one to believe. But when you surrender to the Spirit's call and testimony of the Word, its position, the deity of Jesus Christ, completes the picture that enables you to see how it all works. Christ is not only passionate for His own. In verses 25 and 26, I want you to see, secondly, that Christ is focused on His own. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them, and You, and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I Myself may be in them. What would you think is the most famous verse in the Bible? What would you say is, and it's probably the same answer, what would you think is the most famous verse in the book of John? Probably John 3:16. And because we hear that verse so often, I think we have a tendency to allow that verse to almost interpret the rest of not only John's gospel, but the rest of the Bible. We know from that verse that God loves the world. In fact, He loves the world so much, He sent His Son to the world in order to die in this world and for this world, so that people in this world could have their sins forgiven and be declared righteous in the sight of God. But here's something that you need to consider. When John wrote his gospel account, John focused on a number of themes that Jesus taught on. One of those themes is the theme of the world. That word, world, appears all throughout John's gospel, particularly in chapter 3 and verse 16. And usually, because of chapter 3 and verse 16, we think of God's love as being really big, because the world is what? Really big. And it would take a really big God with a whole lot of love to be able to love all of these people. And so we think of Christmas as being this time when, because God loved this world so much, He sent His Son to the earth to tell everybody that. But if that's all the further your theology goes, then you can begin to ask yourself some obvious questions. Well, wait a minute. If God loves the world so much, why is this place so messed up? If God sent Jesus to the earth to tell us how much He loved us, why on earth did people kill Him? I mean, after all, don't people like being told, hey, you know, you're loved, especially God? But when you actually take the time to study the sermons that Jesus preached, you find out that He really doesn't talk too much about how much He loves the whole world. In fact, when you study John's gospel about how Jesus uses the term world, most of the time that word has negative overtones to it. Go back with me, will you please, to chapter number 8.
In this chapter, Christ is in the middle of one of those intense confrontations with the religious establishment. And Jesus said, notice verse 23, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. And you will indeed die in your sins." Look at chapter number 9. One chapter over, notice verse number 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see," those who think they see, "will become blind." And you can trace this in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 14, verse 17, verse 22, verse 27, verse 30, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, chapter 16, verse 8, verse 20, verse 33, and even in our own chapter, chapter 17, verse 6, 9, and 14, you see that the world refers to human beings who are in rebellion to their Creator. And the point isn't God's love is so incredible because the world is so big. The point is His love is incredible because the world is so bad. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That does not mean that the entire world is now saved and doing great. It means that the world is so bad, it desperately needs to be saved and cannot save itself. Now that is very difficult medicine to follow because it explodes some of the myths of a warm, fuzzy, soft, but impotent God. And I bring this up because back in our text, notice in chapter 17, there are two things in verses 25 and 26 that Christ says about all of this. First of all, notice how He addresses His Father. In verse 25, what does He call His Father, class? Righteous Father. Now, just in this chapter, in chapter 17, that is the fifth time that He refers to Him. Verse 1, Father. Verse 5, Father. Verse 11, Holy Father. He calls Him Father in verse 24. Now in 25, Righteous Father. And secondly, in this passage, in verses 25 and 26, Christ makes a very clear distinction. It's like He's driving a wedge between how He views the world and how He views His followers. And while God may love the world in a generic sense, and He does provide help and grace in common to all people, there is a huge difference between how He views the world and how He views His followers. And in contrast to how He views and how He treats the rest of the world, God loves His followers in a personal, profound, specific, and an eternal sense. Christ identifies His followers as those You have given Me, verse 24. Those whom the Father gives to the Son are the ones who then believe in the Son. It's what Jesus said back in chapter 6, verse 37, verse 44, and verse 65. And whenever we look at that aspect of the character of God, it's easy to say, wait a minute. That's not fair, God. You're supposed to treat everybody the same. When He doesn't, He treats His followers different than He treats the rest of the world. I think that's why Jesus said, Righteous Father. Because Christ knows the Father better than anyone else, and He knows that there is nothing unfair or unrighteous about the Father.
Christ is focused on His own. I tell you what, folks, that ought to be one of the driving motivations for you and for me to do all that we can to reach people with the gospel. Christ is focused on His own to make the Father known to them. Christ has made the Father known to us, and what an incredible delight that is. God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Designer, the Director, the Sovereign Ruler over all, has been revealed to us. Jesus did this personally to His disciples and through the Spirit to us. We know that God is not a distant force whose motives and purposes and actions are dishonest, cruel, or sadistic. God is all-wise and sovereign. Jesus has made Him known. But Christ has other purposes. I have not only made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for Me may be in them. Christ is focused on us not only to make the Father known to us, but so that we can share in the Father's love. You know what, folks? We are more than objects of God's love. We are transformed by His love. We are changed in such a way that His love is now seen in us by the way in which we love each other. And through us, meaning that our love for each other is displayed in tangible ways, Christ has called us to share the Father's love. We are instruments through which the love of the Father is expressed. We are His hands of compassion. We are His hands of healing. We are His arms of help. We are His eyes of mercy. You walk out of this building and into the world as a billboard for the Father. Christ loves it when He can see the image of His Father being revealed in your life. And the Father loves it when He can see the image of His Son being revealed in your life. Your life is part of the proof of the truth that the world has rejected, that Jesus Christ came to this world as God, the very God from the Father, in order to save the world. People may argue the theology, they may debate the doctrine, but they cannot deny the reality of your changed life. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for Me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Do you begin to see what's going on here, folks? All of this theology that Jesus is teaching about His relationship to the Father's relationship to Him, and His relationship to us, and His desire for the Father's relationship to us, all of that serves as the truths by which we are bound together. We are connected far beyond the fact that we come to the same place on a weekly basis, that we sing the same songs together, we read the same scriptures together, we hear the same preacher week after week after week. Now, we are bound together because of what God has done for us through Christ and the Spirit who takes up residence within us when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is an eternal bond that holds us together. And so when I tell you that Frank and Carrie Wu were blessed with their third child this week, a little boy named Jared, we do more than say, "Oh, wow, that's great. We're happy for them." We have this sense of connection that this new little life is someone else for us to show the Father and the Son to. All this year, as we start our study in 1 Corinthians and we begin to understand Christ's passion for the unity of the church, I hope that you can see His passion for unity is because He and the Father are unified and we represent Him. Oh, I love that last phrase of verse 26, and that I myself may be in them. God with us.
I believe, folks, that this truth helps us to understand how a sovereign God can still be a loving God even when catastrophic disasters occur. Disasters take place in the natural world because the entire created order was influenced by the creation's decision to sin, known as Adam and Eve. Sin affected everything. And the earth, according to Romans chapter 8, is groaning. And like us, this world awaits its redemption so that it can go back to what God had originally intended for it to be. Some of you know that. Some of you have family members who physically right now are groaning. Their physical being is groaning. They are not improving. They are getting physically worse and worse. That's what the earth does. It cries. It groans. Tectonic plates rub. Tsunamis are unleashed. How can God be loving when the world that He has created is like this? How can God be loving when friends and family members are hurting, going through chemotherapy or radiation and going through things that we think human beings shouldn't have to endure? Please hear me out. God warned Adam and Eve. God warned mankind of the consequences of sin. His warnings were ignored. God could have wiped the slate clean and been absolutely just. Or God could have allowed the natural consequences to occur without any hope of redemption and been just. But while God allowed the consequences of sin to run their course in this earth and in our lives as He warned, He also provided us with a Savior so that while we live in a sin-cursed world, we don't have to forever. You see, if you don't know Christ, this earth, as hellish as it can be at times, is the closest you will ever get to heaven. If you know Christ, this earth is the closest you'll ever get to hell. And what Christ offers you is so much more than a good place to go after death. He offers you a relationship with the Creator who designed you with that relationship in mind. And when sin messed it all up, He sent His Son in order to pay the penalty for your sin because you couldn't do it. Now, I grant you it may not be easy to see the love of God in a tsunami. But you have to be completely blind spiritually if you're not overwhelmed by His love at the cross. And if you understand the cross, and you can understand the rest of this world. But if you don't start with the right premise, you'll never arrive at the proper conclusion. Let us stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I recognize that some of you are here who do not understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I hope that this passage this morning has given you a taste that what Christ offers us is not a religion full of a bunch of rules and procedures. He offers us fundamentally a relationship. It is is my desire, and the desire of this church, and the preaching of the Word, to help you see that and understand that, so that you, in learning not only how much God has loved you through Christ, but to find out what Christ has done for you, and come to faith in Him and Him alone. If you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you want to talk to somebody this morning, we have people who are here at the front of the worship center, down here just at the base of the platform at the conclusion of the service. And after we're done singing, you just come forward and talk with one of them. They'll be here just waiting for you. They'll show you from the Word of God what Christ has done for you. Give you an opportunity to put your hope and trust in Him. Father, thank You that You have given to us at the beginning of this year an opportunity to study this passage. Oh, what hope we find in You, God, the very God, being our Savior, a friend, a lover of our soul, more passionate about our relationship with You than we are. Oh, what kind of God You are to love us like that. What grace is this that is extended like that? Oh, may we live this week in a worship of celebration, showing to You, we get it, God. We really get it. In Jesus' name, amen.